Turn your Bibles, please, to the 19th chapter of Revelation. We have come to the text that's at least beginning in verse 11, deals with the return of the Lord to the earth. Now, the return of the Lord to the earth is a major theme of Scripture and has been since the early days of man. Now, we wouldn't know that by reading the book of Genesis. But I want to go through a few texts of Scripture just to give you a feel how you can trace out the doctrine of the return of the Lord to the earth all through the Scriptures. Even though it comes from New Testament epistle of Jude, Jude spoke of Enoch, who was only seven generations descended removed from Adam. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all those who are ungodly.'" And you wonder, how would Enoch, who was only seven generations removed from Adam, have that kind of understanding? But obviously he did. Psalm 96:13, "For he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth." Psalm 98:7-9, "Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he's coming to judge the earth with righteousness, he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Zechariah 14:5, and there's many texts of Scripture in Zechariah, but we'll just read verse 5. "Thus the Lord my God will come and the saints with him." Malachi 3, the last book in the Old Testament, verses 2-3. "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a refiner and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Jesus himself spoke about his return to the earth. In Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." We saw that in the latter part of the last bowl judgments, back in chapter 16. "And then shall all the earth then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Hebrews 9:27-28, "As is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." And then right in this book, in chapter 1, verse 7, as we opened up our series in Revelation, John, when he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and saw him, that he heard the Lord say, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Remember that twice that says that when Christ comes to the earth, every eye, excuse me, living on the earth will see him. Just hold on to that. But the most full and comprehensive text on the return of the Lord is right here in the book of Revelation, not only in chapter 19, but more fully developed following those things that will take place after he comes to the earth, in verses chapter 20. But this morning I want to make an attempt to do the entire chapter. I want to go over just briefly the first portion of it. The text breaks down rather naturally. We see the rejoicing in heaven prior to the return of the Lord to the earth in verses 1 through 10. The vision of John in describing the return of the Lord to the earth in 11 through 21. And then the judgment of the Antichrist following the return of the Lord to the earth in verses 17 through 21. Let's hope we can get through that. If not, we'll pick up where we leave off the next time. First of all, the rejoicing in heaven prior to the return of the Lord to the earth. from this point on, I'm going to make a rather dogmatic statement now. From this point on in the book of Revelation, the events prophesied in chapters 19 through 22 flow chronologically. In other words, each event is followed by the preceding event. And I think that's very important for a proper interpretation of the rest of this book. Because to deny that this is chronological is to deny the obvious. To embrace the fact that it's chronological is to embrace premillennialism. Premillennialism is the belief that Christ will return to the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation to judge his enemies, and we'll see that today, and then in chapter 20, to set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. Now, there is much more to it than that, but to go into the other events is premature as far as chapter 19 is concerned. Before John's vision of the return of the Lord to the earth, he hears the Hallelujah chorus rejoicing and praising God for two important reasons. First of all, the rejoicing in heaven over the judgments of the great harlot. You might remember back in chapter 18, verse 20, the people were told to rejoice over what the judgment that was falling on economic Babylon. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. After the great judgment on those whole world economic system of chapter 18, John hears a great multitude in heaven rejoicing and praising the Lord, and this rejoicing is described in detail. Look at verse 1. And after these things, after what we saw in chapter 18, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of a servant shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, as we go on, John brings in those that he saw in the early chapters when he was first caught up into heaven, the 24 elders and the four angels. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne and said, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And we can say, praise the Lord for that. Amen. The all-powerful God reigns. He always has reigned. He is reigning now. No matter what it looks like, no matter how during that time it looks like everything is falling apart, and then from the perspective of man it is, but our God is reigning. He's the all-powerful, omnipotent God. And the angel says, and people in heaven, our Lord God omnipotent reigns. But there's a second reason why there's rejoicing in heaven. The rejoicing in heaven because of the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Of course, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 30 times in the book of Revelation, he's mentioned as the Lamb. You might remember John the Baptist when he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Lord the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scene is in heaven. It's obvious that the church is in heaven at this time. Look at verse 8. And to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let him give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has become, and his wife has made herself ready. That's the church of Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom and the church. Notice she was granted and to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. We are not left to our imagination what this means. The text gives us its interpretation. For the linen is the righteous act. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The word righteous is the word for righteous deeds and is in the plural. That doesn't mean she has become his wife because of her deeds, but because she has the church has believed in Christ and has been given the righteousness of Christ and has been given a new nature, she has lived righteously, and this linen is a reward for the way that the believers lived upon the earth. For the righteous linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Remember how she's dressed, because it'll help us understand who these armies are who will return with the Lord Jesus Christ in a few moments. But there will be those who are, there will be a great wedding feast. There will be those who are not included in the church, but will be invited to the great wedding feast, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now we don't know why. Whether John thought this angel that was speaking to him was the Lord Jesus or not. But he bows down to worship this angel, and he's mildly rebuked for it. Look at verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your brother's servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now there's an entire shift in scene now. John saw things in heaven. Now he's apparently on the earth, and he sees heaven open. And he sees the vision describing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the ascent from heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's made clear in these prophecies that the second coming of Christ will be an event that will impact the whole world. John has an awe-inspiring vision of the Lord descending from heaven. And in the vision, he beholds a person who can be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse. Look at the first part of 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. The Lord is not only faithful, but he will be called faithful. That's part of his character. And we can be glad that he is faithful. He's faithful at all times. Psalm 119:89-90. Forever, Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. See, we're faithful to one another as long as things go our way. But you hurt my feelings or something, and then right away my faithfulness starts to wander. But that's not with the Lord Jesus. He's faithful. It continues. He's faithful in assuring our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Those are beautiful promises to hold on to and rest upon. He will be faithful in our trials and our temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or trial is overtaking you, but such is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Faithful in our battle with the enemy of our souls, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. But praise God, he's faithful even when we are not. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, when our faith begins to waver, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Because he is faithful, he will discharge his office as judge, not shrinking back from the discipline or the punishment where it is needed. Look at verse 11 again. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Because he is true, he cannot and he will not alter the standards of God, which means condemnation for sin. Favoritism and laxity cannot be found in him, for he is the perfect administrator of justice in a world where injustice has long since reigned, especially during the time of the Great Tribulation. Merrill Tenney said, "The meekness of Christ in going to the cross and the sternness of Christ in bringing judgment may seem inconsistent, but wherever sin exists, they both will be found. Where there's sin, there will always be mercy, but there will always be judgment. And even though it seems inconsistent, it's not." There are two special reasons for the return of the Lord. Look at the verse 11 again, the end. He judges and makes war. He will return in judgment and to make war with his enemies, which at this time will be the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, and that will be all who take part in his massive army. But look at verse 12. "And his eyes were like a flame of fire." This is very similar to the description of Jesus back in Revelations 1:14. This speaks of the all-seeing eyes of our Lord. His gaze is absolutely piercing and impossible to hide from. This is his holy, glorious, exalted Lord with searching, penetrating eyes, seeing everything and knowing everything. I've testified in court many, many times, and you try to get a hold of the judge before the hearing and sort of give him an update what happened. But with this case, this judge is going to see everything and he's going to know everything when the unbeliever stands before him. And this was made clear in his message to the seven churches. Even though the church of Ephesus appeared to be an almost perfect church, even though there was much to commend the church, his all-seeing eye revealed a fatal flaw, a flaw that went undetected by the leadership and by the people of that church. But those eyes, like a flame of fire, burn through the exterior qualities of that church into the very heart and soul of that church. And what he saw was a very offensive sin. They had left their first love. Their love for Christ had waned and waxed cold. Christ was not being given rightful place in that church or in the hearts of some of the people in that church. And he rebuked them for it and told them to repent or great judgment would come upon them. Those eyes, like a flame of fire, saw that two other churches had allowed false doctrine to be taught by false teachers. And in some cases, these false teachers were leading him in idolatry and sexual immorality. But in the context of chapter 19, his all-seeing eyes will not be focused on the church, but on the unsaved world. The return of the Lord to the earth will be to bring judgment, at least initially. And he will know all things. His penetrating eyes absolutely will see all things. There will be no secrets. Nothing will be hidden from him. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 4:13? There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How many times do we sin in secret and we think we're getting away with it? Nobody knows it. Nobody saw me. But the Lord Jesus Christ sees us, doesn't he? He sees us. Then we see the armies of heaven who are accompanying the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." As we said, the army is the bride of Christ, who we learned will be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. This is the church. All the believers who were caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the tribulation. And even Jude spoke about this when he spoke about Enoch. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all who are ungodly. Zechariah 14:5, thus the Lord God will come with his saints. This will include angels, but the angels are not seen riding on white horses. Now let me stop here on this and expand. The coming of the Lord as set forth in this text is not one and the same of the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. Many people get that mixed up. That we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then we're coming right back down again. That's Revelation 19. Let me just show you how those two things are not one and the same thing. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. This is what we believe is the rapture of the church. We believe it'll happen before the tribulation. Verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus dies and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now let's just try to remember some of the things in our text in the Revelation and some of the things here. In the rapture, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In our text, the Lord comes to the earth. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. In the Lord's return to the earth, he comes with his saints. In the rapture, we will be with the Lord in heaven. So shall we ever be with the Lord. In the Lord's return to the earth, we will be with the Lord on the earth. In the rapture that we just read here, there's no mention of any judgment following this. But in the Lord's return, as we'll see in a moment, there will be great judgment. We believe the rapture can happen at any time. The Lord's return to the earth comes after the great tribulation. Jesus said that. After the tribulations of these days, then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven. The coming of the Lord to the earth, as set forth in our text, is not the same as the coming of the Lord to meet us, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4. We believe those are two distinct things. So I just wanted to make that sure as we consider the armies of heaven who will accompany the Lord Jesus. Notice the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that he will strike the nations. We saw the same thing in Revelation 1:16. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now this is not a literal sword, but it's in symbolic of the word of Almighty God. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we are told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This will be the only weapon used in the great battle that's about to take place. Remember, it was through the word of God that creation happened. God spoke and it was. When they were out on the sea, in the storm, he spoke, and the wind and the waves obeyed him. When they came to arrest him, he says, I am, and they fell backwards. The power of his holy word. And here we're going to see the power of his word symbolized by this great sword. This will be the only weapon used in the great battles that is about to take place. Look at verse 21. And the rest will kill with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of whom who sat on it. Now go back to verse 15. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. There's a lot of Old Testament text embedded in this text right here. For instance, Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. He shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. See, that's, we find that same thing in this text right here before us, in verse 15. And then in the second part of verse 15, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath, in wrath of Almighty God. As I said, the only weapon to be used in the upcoming battle with the armies of Antichrist will be the Word of God, but it will be a sanguinary mess. It will be a bloodbath. Listen to Isaiah 63. Remember he said that he himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Listen to Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I will speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then whoever speaks to this person coming out of Edom and says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? And then he answers, and this is the Lord Jesus, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, that their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That's a Jesus that most people don't want to hear about. They want to hear that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They don't want to hear about the wrath of Christ when he returns to the earth. They don't want to hear that. There may be some in here this morning. I don't want to hear that, but that's in the Word of God. And that's in the Word of God. And that's part of the character of the Lord. Notice the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has on his robe, verse 16, and is on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of Zion out of strength. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Even Daniel had a vision of this very thing. He said in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of the Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom for all, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom of one which shall not be destroyed. But as we see in chapter 20, the saints will rule with him. Look at chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This too was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 7. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The third thing we see is the judgment of the Antichrist following the return of the Lord. You see the call before this battle. An angel calls for all the carrion-eating birds, all the birds of prey. Come, there's going to be a great feast. There's going to be a great banquet. There's going to be a great slaughter, and you're going to have your bellies filled with flesh. Look at verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sand, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that flew in the midst, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free, both slave, both small and great. Isn't that what Jesus said? For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Then you see the Antichrist and his armies that will seek to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now here is an astonishing and full-blown picture of the pride of sin, taken to the absolute extreme. The Antichrist will know full well who he's going up against. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Jesus said, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. He will know that he's going to war with the Son of God. He will know that he will be going up against the Creator of heaven and earth. He will know that he will be going up against the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will know that he's going up against him who has come again with power and great glory, because when he came in the clouds, every eye will see him. But by this time he will be so bloated and swollen with pride because he has been ruling the world for 3.5 years almost without opposition, that he will be convinced that he and his armies can win this battle. Here is also an astonishing, full-blown picture of the sin of deception taken to the absolute extreme. The kings of the earth and the armies will know full well who they're going up against. They too will see the blessed Lord coming with great power and glory. Every eye will see him. But they will be so thoroughly and completely deceived by the Antichrist and the false prophet that they will also go to war with the Son of God. Look at verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. That's how complete their deception was. They will have been so thoroughly and completely deceived by the false prophet, they will knowingly go up against the Son of God in war, but it won't be a war, much of a war, it will be totally one-sided. As we come to what I've called the effortless capture of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now let me use a very poor illustration that just might shed a very, very dim light on how effortless this capture was. Now I know you can't come up with an illustration that's going to, but I like this one. I'm going to tell it anyway. When I was stationed at Washington, my partner and I were riding around. We got a call that there was a man down right off of 57 that was placed under arrest by the local police department, but they couldn't bring him under control. And so we got there. There's this huge crowd of people standing in this big circle. And inside is this big, huge guy, and the two local cops saying, you're under arrest. And he say, no, I'm not. You're under arrest. No, I'm not. You're going with us. No, I'm not. So, you know, this thing could have turned pretty ugly. And the trooper that was with me wasn't very big, but I'd been with him before, and he could do great things. He just walked up into to the police and said, is this the guy you want? He said, yeah. And he just did one big leg whip. and whoom, this guy goes down to the ground. We follow him, put the cuffs, hand him the cuffs, and all the people are cheering, yay, 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 yay. I said, yeah, we really know stuff, baby. I mean, here was this big guy that these cops were afraid to tackle, that looked like they were never going to bring him under control, but in 2 seconds he was down on the ground and handcuffed and meekly carried away. Well, that's the way it's going to appear here, verse 20. Look at this. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Here's this massive army led by the master of the whole world, at least he thought he was, who had conquered the whole world, who put to death anybody and anyone who would not take his mark. He put him to death. He's with this vast army, and immediately, we don't know how the Lord did it, there's no details, but he's captured, and with the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. As he said, there's no details as to how they captured him, but the text leaves the impression that it was effortless. And if it was the Lord Jesus Christ, it was effortless. A ruler who no one could stand up to, he's leading this massive army, but he's suddenly and with little or no effort taken captive by the armies of the Lord. The mighty army was just as soon suddenly lost its leader, and they maybe even saw his judgment. Look at the judgment that fell on these two people in the end of verse 20. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Then you see the total destruction of the armies of the Antichrist, and it may be the total destruction of the entire unsaved world. Look at the language in the text. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. But go back up to verse 18. When there's the call to the birds, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sat on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So it may be that this slaughter was not only just the slaughter of the beast, the armies of the Antichrist, but it could be that of the whole world, of those who are unsaved. William Newell, in his commentary, said, this is the incurable insanity of sin, which wars always, in spite of defeat after defeat, against the holy God. John says nothing about a battle. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, John says nothing about a battle. This is an entirely one-sided affair, more of a symbol act of judgment than an actual war. And this is the quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. This battle is the laughter of God against the climax of man's arrogance. A couple lines of application. I want to go back to the fact that one of the signs on our Lord was that he is faithful and true. For those of you who are going through hard times, remember that the Lord is faithful and true. He will never leave you nor forsake you. His grace will always be sufficient for you, even when it doesn't seem like it is. No matter how difficult things become, he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When it seems like there's no way out of your difficulty, no way of escape from your temptations you are facing, the Lord has promised to always make a way of escape. And things that are hard now will somehow, some way come to an end. Even during those times when your faith fails, you read the Word of God, you get nothing out of it. You try to pray and you're fumbling around for words and you know your prayers are not getting past the ceiling. And you begin to get discouraged, and just like the song that Alma played this morning. when the answers don't come to your prayers, and your soul cannot be still, when it's all been said and done, rest in the Father's will. Rest in the fact that He is faithful and will always be faithful. And He's true. Whatever He says in His Word, He will remain faithful. Even when we are faithless, He cannot deny Himself. The second line of application. The Lord has come the first time to bring salvation. What greater expression of love could God show to guilty sinners than to willingly give His only Son to be degraded and humiliated, laughed at, jeered, spit upon, having His beard ripped out, lacerated and beaten, so exhausted He fell trying to carry the cross to Calvary, to be nailed to the cross, to feel the agony, to have the people laughing at Him, making fun of Him while He's writhing in agony, and then having all of our sins laid upon Him, He who knew no sin became sin for us. And He knew the horror of being separated from God the Father when He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He did not take any of the wine that would have dulled the pain because He was willing to do whatever, everything it was necessary to atone for sin. What greater love could God show you? And you sit here in your unbelief and you despise it, or you consider it as nothing. Christ came the first time to save sinners. Christ is coming the second time to judge sinners, whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe it or not, your unbelief changes nothing. It just determines your ultimate fate. But praise God that He's willing to forgive and accept everyone who will acknowledge their sin, who will believe that Christ is truly who He says He was, the Son of God, God of very God, that He died for your sins. You can't work for your sins. He rose again and He's offering salvation to all who will call upon Him right now. You can walk out of this place totally forgiven with your sins under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in the very righteousness of God Himself. And the decree from heaven is that all those who are justified, or whose blood has been, sin has been cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God declares you justified in His eyes. Adopted into His family. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And when we die, to be in His presence. And when He comes and we're resurrected, we will have an inheritance that is so great. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love Him. Let me ask you a question. Why would you walk out of here this morning under the judgment of Almighty God when you have an opportunity to have that judgment removed by calling on the Lord to save you? How irrational sin makes someone. Just like the Antichrist knowingly going up against the Son of God, how insane sin makes you, that you think you can fight against Almighty God. Call on Him today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer.